So tonight, we're going to talk about generational sin. And chances are that half of you are going to fall asleep because it's pitch dark and I will not be able to hold you accountable to you falling asleep. Sundays, we're going to go back to go forward. All right, are you with me? We're going to deal with our past. This is therapy. Lie down if you want. So what I want us to look at just briefly, in Genesis 4, there's this strange, this horrible incident of Cain killing Abel. And then God tells Cain, look, nobody will kill you. I'll give you a sign. I'm not going into too much detail here. And then one of his descendants, a guy called Lamech, he says, well, if God would avenge anybody that touches Cain, he will avenge Lamech 7 times 7. And it's just a mess. You can see this sort of generational sin and just how it is escalating. And a guy like Lamech and a guy like Cain, they are sort of obvious villains in the Bible, sort of a cartoonish caricature. But then we get to Genesis 12, and we have Father Abraham, the father of faith. And he's called, in the beginning of Genesis 12, it's this thing that a lot of sermons have been built on. But then 10 verses later, we read the following story. Now, there was a famine in the land. This is Genesis 12 from verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Which, by the way, guys, take notes. This is good advice. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but will let you live. So, say you are my sister. Okay, don't take notes there. Then I will live and be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Okay, so his intentions are quite clear. Why she must pretend to be his sister. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired many sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels in that weird order. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham and his men, and they sent him away with his wife and everything he had. Not necessarily the premise of a rom-com, okay? So this is weird. Abraham pretends that his wife is his sister to save his own neck. And like most humans, he learned the first time, right? That's how we humans work. We learn our lesson very quickly and then we just move on. Okay, not quite. So, 8 chapters later, Genesis 20, verse 1 to 5. So now he's not in Egypt anymore, he's in Israel, modern-day Israel. Now Abram moved from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. So they come back from the famine, and the very same thing that he did in Egypt, he does again in the Negev. It's exactly the same sin. And it's kind of a weird sin, if I'm going to be completely honest with you. Like, alcoholism and perpetuating alcoholism, I get that, I guess. Greed and perpetuating greed, I get that. But constantly calling your wife your sister is a weird kind of sin. It's an original sin. You know, not that it's the original sin, it's just like an original sin in that sense of the word. But you guys didn't get that joke, so let's just go on. So it gets weirder, though, because Abraham has a son. Abraham's son is Isaac. And we read this. This is in Genesis 26, I think. Genesis 26, verse 7 to 9. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Why did you say that?" So you've got Abraham. He does it twice. He's not judging Isaac at this point. And now, look at just this irony. It's the same sin as his dad. Let's start there. Secondly, it is the same king that his dad did the same thing to, Abimelech, in the same area. So I think somewhere in the Negev desert, there's a scroll saying, stay away from Abraham's family, they are weird. So archaeologists, they haven't discovered that, but I'm pretty sure it's somewhere there. And Isaac lies about Rebekah, and it's so comical, isn't it? Abimelech, he's in his palace, checking outside, and they're like, "Ah, incest. Ah, that's horrible. Why you can't do that to your sister?" And then, is she really your sister? It's just this very strange situation. And you know what? The dysfunction does not stop there. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name means deceiver, which, by the way, is bad parenting. So I'm not going to go into it, but don't call your child deceiver. But he lives up to his name. He's a con man from the beginning. And this is born out of the rejection he felt from his parents' favoritism. So we can even take a step back. Abraham had two sons. What's the name of the other son? Ishmael, that he had with Hagar, right? And Ishmael and Isaac are set up against each other. Hagar and Sarah are set up against each other. And now the next generation, Isaac, he has two sons. They are set up against one another. And Jacob is really hurt by the rejection he feels from Isaac, that Esau has chosen over him, and he goes on this very strange path. But you know what is so strange? When he is a dad, what does he do? He favors the youngest kid. The same thing that ruined him, he does. He favors Joseph above the other kids, or he favors any kids that came from Rachel above kids from Leah or some of the other wives. So that same dysfunction that ruined him, he perpetuates. And there's a beautiful dysfunctional irony. But I hope you can appreciate how beautiful scripture is in pulling all of these things together. Because if you just read through Genesis at first glance, you're not going to pick this up. But if you pay attention, you see this strange pattern. Jacob, the deceiver, deceives Isaac, his father, to tell him that he is in fact Esau. He does it by wearing a fur cloak, which says a lot about Esau, right? I'm pretty sure he looked like a modern-day Chewbacca. And so he puts on this fur cloak, and Isaac feels, oh yeah, that's my boy. And he changes his tone of voice, and he deceives his father and claims to be Esau through this cloak. What happens a while later? How does Jacob's sons deceive him with respect to Joseph? They take his cloak, tear it up, dip it in blood, take it to Jacob, said, "Your son that we've just sold," they don't say that, but he was actually eaten by a wild animal. "Look, here is his cloak. Look, here is his blood." And Jacob falls for it. The deceiver deceived by his children. Are you guys with me? Okay, I heard that, I didn't see anything. So, this is this dysfunctional pattern that you see throughout Genesis. So let's go revisit that problematic verse that we looked at the beginning, Deuteronomy 5. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, I'm pretty sure you can find a lot of dodgy websites that talks about generational curses, and maybe there's something in your family lineage. You know, your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a Satanist and you need to repent. I'm not there, okay? Okay, and I don't want to dismiss it completely, but I am, I have a holy suspicion towards it. But here's something that we need to understand, that there's a difference between a curse and consequences. Does that make sense? There's a difference between a curse and consequences. So this is not weird biblical stuff. You can dismiss this as primitive. Oh, God will punish the generations after that. He will curse those generations. But just think about it logically. And I know this is a sensitive topic because a lot of you come from divorce households. But this is just a statistical fact. If you are a child of a divorce, you are 50% more likely to get a divorce than somebody who is not from a so-called broken family. If you marry another kid who's another person, don't marry a kid, that's wrong. If you marry a person who's also from a broken family, then you are 200% more likely to get a divorce. Now, again, if that describes you, don't run out to the hills and go get a divorce or something like that. I'm just saying that those things have consequences. Despite our culture trying to pretend like divorce, no-fault divorce is okay and there are no real victims, that's rubbish. There are genuine consequences to these things. What about alcoholism? If there's alcoholism in your family, then chances are that you are more likely to also fall into that trap. What about racism? My mom's an English, not an English teacher, she's a history teacher, and she would always talk about apartheid in her classes and whatever, and then she would sort of see what goes on, and there would just be a lot of dynamic interaction in the classroom. And then you'll quickly see who's the racist, you know, who's the radical left-wing guy and who's the radical right-wing guy in their classes. And when I said, yes, I didn't know that guy was sort of racist. And then she would just say, if you meet his dad, then you'll understand it. It's quite clear. If you meet her mom, then you will understand it. So they inherit that racism. They inherit that politics directly from the parents. And they perpetuate it. Domestic violence, you know, name the vice, and you will probably find sort of a parental connection to that, whether it is explicitly or subversively. So something that I think we can think about is, in the same way that some of you guys are tall, some of you are short, some of you are good at math, some of you are good linguistically, some of you are good musically, those are all things that were passed down to you genetically, right? At least to a degree. But realize that you also sin genetically. All right? I know it's a strange idea, but you sin differently than I sin. All right? This is not something that we should celebrate, you know, in our diversity. Oh, it's wonderful. You bring such diverse sins to this community. That's not exactly the way I'm going, but to notice that we bring our own baggage to it, and a lot of it has to do with our upbringing. The same way that our genetics and all of these things, environment plays a role. The same thing is perpetuated, or the same thing is evident in our sin. Now, here's the thing. This does not mean that you are morally liable for the sins of your parents, okay? Don't think you are morally liable. The Bible doesn't claim that. There's a very important distinction that we need to make. So Ezekiel 18 says the following, and I think this is a fascinating passage. I'm going to read the whole bit to you. This is Ezekiel 18 from the beginning. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," which is just a weird way of saying that because the parents ate sour grapes, because they messed up, the kids are also cursed because of it. So Ezekiel is saying, stop quoting that proverb. That's not in the Proverbs. It's sort of a traditional folk wisdom. He says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. And then he gives an example. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my law. And then says, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things. Though the father has done none of them, he eats at the mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and needy, he commits robbery, he lends at interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose the son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. Are you with this pattern? Then it ends off and it says, he withholds his hands from mistreating the poor. He takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. Friends, you cannot underestimate the impact of Ezekiel, is it 18? Ezekiel 18, yeah, on the development of moral philosophy. In the ancient world, it was not a clear-cut thing that you can be distinguished in terms of responsibility from your between father and child. A family sort of felt the liability together. And to make this distinction, I think, was a great moment in the development of moral philosophy. And Ezekiel says, look, this idea that you are collectively responsible is nonsense. This proverb that you guys are quoting, you must not quote that anymore. The kids will not be cursed for the parents. It doesn't work like that. You are morally responsible for yourself. But you will suffer the consequences of your parents. So can you see that we must read the Deuteronomy 5 verse that we've looked at a couple of times alongside a verse like Ezekiel 18? We need to hold these two in tension with one another. So God is not in an arbitrary way trying to punish us for the sins of our parents. No, but there are genuine consequences. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, there's a blind man who was born blind. Remember what the disciples ask him? Oh, is this guy born blind because of his sins or his parents' sins? Jesus says, none of it. He was born blind so that I can perform this. Boom. And he has a mic drop moment there. But he dismisses this very silly karma idea that they have. Now, to be fair, you find a lot of karma-ish type of statements in the Proverbs, but then you need to read that alongside a book like Job, where this guy did nothing wrong, and he suffers. So can you see this tension that exists in the Bible? And we must resist cheap and superficial answers. Now, there's something interesting in Deuteronomy 5 that I want us to explore. When it says, I will curse the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but those who love me I will bless till the thousandth generation. Notice a couple of things. First, there's a limit on the curse. There's a limit on the curse, but the blessing is unlimited. So that's the first thing I want us to notice. But here's something else that is interesting. Let's take Abraham as the first generation, okay? And we see this dysfunctionality in the life of Abraham. He has dysfunctional marriages. He's a polygamist. The whole thing between Ishmael and Isaac, that's messed up. Constantly calling his wife his sister, not romantic at all. And you see a lot of dysfunction coming from that. That's the first generation. Second generation, you have Isaac. He's got a couple of dysfunctional marriages as well, and his parenting is questionable, and we see a lot of dysfunction coming from that. Generation three, Jacob. That's the patriarch fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, We see dysfunctional marriages. With Rachel and Leah, and he brings two others into the mix as well, as you do. And you have dodgy parenting there as well. And it's in the fourth generation that all of these things meet for this chaotic moment in the brothers literally selling their youngest brother into slavery. It is a tragic, tragic story. It's super sad. But what happens then? We meet Joseph. And Joseph, in the fourth generation, breaks the cycle. He, instead of perpetuating the problematic parenting of the Isaac versus Ishmael, the Jacob versus Esau, Rachel's kids versus Leah's kids, instead of perpetuating that, what happens? We read this in Genesis 41, verse 50 to 52. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So he's not setting these children up against each other. Can you see that the parenting has changed from the Esau versus Jacob type of thing? These kids are not competing with each other anymore. They, what we learn through their names, which was very important back then, is that, first of all, this guy, Joseph, is not bitter. He is at peace with himself. He is at peace with his children. His children are at peace with each other. And he's at peace with God. And something else is he is monogamous. All of the other guys, polygamists. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What about Joseph? He's monogamous. One wife. So you see how he's breaking this chain of dysfunction. And then the final test comes, because ultimately his brothers sold him into slavery, not nice, and he's eventually confronted with his brothers. And this is what we read in Genesis 50. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, which is the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It is remarkable. It is remarkable. I mean, they sold him into slavery, couldn't care, basically killed this guy, lied to their father, and this same person forgives. He doesn't perpetuate this cycle of animosity. Can you see how in the fourth generation, this curse is broken? What does this mean for us? The bad news is that all of you are messed up. And you are messed up not just because of the things that you guys are doing, you know, in a way that you can only take responsibility for yourself. You are messed up in a way that you bring baggage from your family and from your upbringing and from your tribe. You bring that to your relationships, to your job, to your friendships, to your marriages. You bring that dysfunction. That's the bad news. Another bit of bad news is, if we really want to flourish, if we really want to follow Jesus in a meaningful way, we need to deal with that. We have to go back. And that's hurtful. For many of you guys, you don't want to go back to that because the memories are painful. Some of you guys had a great childhood, but you must still go back, because even the best households also will contain some dysfunctionality. So we need to go back to go forward. That's the bad news. The good news is that God can break these dysfunctional patterns. That is the very good news. So how does it work? Well, I mean, this is a very shorthand approach, but it works through identifying these patterns. Take the time, instead of listening to music, instead of just going on and watching a series tonight, maybe journal about it. Take some time, and you can even ask your parents about this. I tried to have a conversation with my mom about it. It wasn't very productive, but the point is to just say, in what way am I doing the same stuff that dad did or that you do, but not in a helpful way, okay? But you can also look at the good things, the blessings that came from that. But I think this is a time to introspect, to look at how you are perpetuating some of those problematic patterns. If you need to forgive someone as part of that process, as part of that historical audit, then you need to forgive. If you need to repent of something, then you need to repent. And then, if you can identify some of these patterns, then before Jesus and before a community, whether in a cell group or whether it's this community or whether it's other Christians, you can say, please hold me accountable. I've identified this and I do this on a continuous basis. And please help me because it's such a blind spot. Because you've been doing it so long, you don't even know that you're doing it. So to identify that and then to ask other people to hold you accountable to when they notice that in your life, that they can help you to work through it. Friends, Joseph is the most redeemable figure in the Old Testament. Apart from God himself, he is a messianic figure. So there's a shadow in the life of Joseph that is so evident if you read it through the lens of Christ. So for example, here's a guy who is rejected by his brothers, by his own people, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery. And what happens? There's a resurrection moment from the dip, from the bottom of the pit. There's a resurrection moment from being handed over to these other people. And what does he do? He comes and he sits on the right hand of God, sits on the right hand of Pharaoh, and he feeds the world. Does that sound familiar? Can you see how the life of Joseph is a shadow on the life of Jesus? That's why he is such a profound messianic figure. Jesus, whilst he was on the cross, forgave his enemies, and through the cross was this great act of forgiveness of sins, forgiving his enemies. What does Joseph do? He looks at his brothers, his arch enemies, and he says, I forgive. This had to be done so that many lives will be saved. That sounds very much like Jesus, doesn't it? On the cross, Jesus absorbs all the dysfunction of humanity. Just think of everything that escalates. The Jews, they are there. The religious, they are there. The Romans, they are there. His friends abandon him. Satan, he's in the picture. Every possible element of human dysfunction congregate around the cross. And what does Jesus do? He absorbs it. He comes out on the other side and he says, peace be with you. He says, shalom. He says, forgive them, they do not know what he is doing. And he breaks the cycle of violence again. And then he takes the thing that was meant for evil, the cross. The cross was never meant for anything good. And what is it today? The best thing that ever happened, right? He takes this thing that was meant for evil. Remember that line in Joseph? You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You guys meant the cross for evil, but God meant it for good. And he changes it. He breaks the cycle. He changes the trajectory of history. What are the problematic patterns in your life? I want us to identify it. Maybe just think about that for a second. Perhaps you moan like your mother. Perhaps you are cynical like your grandfather. You just see through everything. Like you're, that. Don't believe that. That's just a money-making thing. Don't do that. Maybe you're racist, like your parents. Maybe you've inherited that. Maybe you're judgmental. Maybe you're greedy. Your parents' love for money or love for a particular lifestyle has just been given to you. Maybe you just come from a broken family of divorce or even abuse. Identify those patterns. The obvious ones and the subtle ones. But here's the message that Christ gives us this evening. Just because those things are in your past does not mean it must be in your future. You can break the cycle with Jesus. You can step into this Joseph-like role and break it. Break the cycle. Do not perpetuate it. But you're going to need the help of Christ so that he can take some of these things that were meant for evil and turn it into something good, like the cross. Let's bow our heads and let's just be quiet for a moment. So if you are, I don't know, faffing around, maybe just stop for a second. Be quiet. And ask God to reveal what it is that's in your blind spot, what it is that you are doing that is not helpful, that is inhibiting relational flourishing. This is obviously a process, and I want to invite you to not just stop with this exercise here, but to go home and in the week wrestle with this as well. And as we identify those things, and as we go back, we ask God to hold our hand, because we are proud, we don't necessarily want to acknowledge these things, or because it's just too hurtful. But if Christ holds your hand in that process, then it's fine. So invite him, make him a part of this process. And then, Lord, we ask you, as we go into this place that might make us uncomfortable, we ask you that we will be brave, that you will give us courage to do this. Because there are certain things that I am doing right now that's inhibiting me from following you in the best possible way. You promise us a life and a life of abundance. You promise us this beautiful life in the kingdom. Certain things that we are doing right now that we are not even aware of, that is obscuring that promise, that is inhibiting us from really following you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us identify those patterns, but not to be overcome by them, not to be overwhelmed by them, but through your grace, Lord, that we can transform it. You've placed us in community, so help us to be open about these things to each other, that we can share it, whether it's in small groups or wherever the case may be, Lord, that we can share it with each other, and that we will be able to become more like you as we break these cycles, as we stop the perpetuation of this particular sin or sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are the greatest example of this, that we can reflect on this through the cross and just see how you stop all of our dysfunctional activities and turn it into something beautiful. We pray for something like that in our own lives. Pray that we will be able to be more like you, that we will be able to love you more and love each other more. We pray this in Jesus' name.